Throughout the course of human history, people have always been fascinated with the idea of knowing the future. You can go back as far as our written records will go, to the very first historical records we have, and you'll find that it was common for kings and kingdoms to have so-called wise men or astrologers or soothsayers that would advise the king about when he should go to battle or how he should govern his people. And in some of these primitive societies, these astrologers or soothsayers would be second in importance only to the king. These societies placed a great deal of importance in stock in what these fortune tellers had to say. But we're more sophisticated than that, aren't we? We live in the 21st century. We're more scientific. We're more objective. That's why every newspaper has a horoscope section. And a recent online poll that I checked out this week said that 45% of the people responding to the poll believe that horoscopes are true. And that's also why we have a psychic about every 3 to 5 miles in the East Bay. I pass a couple of these guys just in my normal driving around. There's one on Washington here in San Lorenzo. There's one on East 14th and Hayward that I pass. But I wanted to see just how frequent and how common they were. So I went to the Yellow Pages and for this area, for Hayward, San Lorenzo, Castle Valley. And I found out that they are spaced about the same as McDonald's. They're just everywhere. You've got Sister Robertson on East 14th here in San Lorenzo. You've got Madam Davis on Hesperian across from Southland. You've got Mrs. Hawley on Jackson Street in Hayward. You've got Mrs. Nancy on Fremont Boulevard in Fremont. I asked Nancy Rumrill if she had something going on the side, but she denies it. You've got Madam Eve on Redwood Road in Castro Valley. And if it's too far to drive, you can just call the psychic hotline, and for $3.99 a minute, they can tell you your past, present, or future over the phone. And they'll give you advice on matters of business or money or love. And then this past Monday, I was having Chinese food with some friends and relatives of mine, and when the dinner was over, they passed out the little fortune cookies to tell me my fortune. And mine was, stop searching forever. Happiness is just next to you. And just as I read that, my little 8-year-old daughter, Julia, came up and stood next to me, and I said, well, these must be true. That's obviously the case. Randy White has admitted to us twice from this very pulpit that he spends most of his discretionary time watching the Weather Channel. And the question is, why do people like Randy watch the Weather Channel or the Weather Report? All right. And the reason is because they are expecting the weatherman to tell the future. They want that guy to tell them what the weather is going to be like tomorrow or the next day or a week in advance. And sometimes they tell you that it's going to be a dry winter or a wet summer or something like that. They'll give you a long-range report. And if people watch that and they say that next Saturday is going to be a fair day and you plan an outdoor activity and it turns out to be cold and windy, the people get mad at the weatherman because he can't tell the future. The same is true about the intelligence, the so-called intelligence community. Since September 11th, there's been a lot written and said about how the FBI and the CIA should have known in advance what these terrorists were going to do. It's their job to know what's going to happen. And yet when these same organizations want to increase their capacity to gather intelligence, they want to do more eavesdropping and stuff, everybody says, no, that's an infringement of my rights. You can't do that. I don't want you to gather intelligence. I just want you to know in advance what the bad guys are going to do. The assumption that people have in all of this is that somehow, if we can know the future in advance of it happening, that we can manipulate that knowledge into something useful. We can avoid something bad happening. Now, this is the premise of a new movie that just came out called Minority Report with Tom Cruise. It's about the Washington, D.C. Police Department, who have developed the means of determining slightly in advance whenever a murder is going to take place in Washington, D.C. They get a little fuzzy image on the screen. They figure out what's happening. And what's called the pre-crime department rushes over to the scene. And slightly before the guy pulls the trigger and commits the murder, they arrest him for a crime that he is about to commit. The assumption, again, is that if we can know the future in advance, we can use it to our advantage. Since September 11th, we know there has been a great deal of interest in biblical prophecy. Time magazine, just this past week, the July 2nd issue, ran a cover story on the Bible and the apocalypse. Why more Americans are reading and talking about the end of the world. I'm not sure which one of you was the informant and informed them that Fairhaven was about to do a series on this, but somehow they found out in advance and they beat us to the punch. But one of the key features of this article is they talk about the Left Behind series of books. I'm sure there are many of you here today that have read one or more of those books. And I'd like to see a show of hand. How many of you have read some of these books? Okay. For those of you that are uninitiated or unfamiliar, the Left Behind series of books is now, I believe, on its 10th release. And it's a series of books written in novel form about the rapture and about the tribulation events as described in the Bible. And the latest edition of this series has an initial release, first pressing of 2,750,000 copies. And according to Time, it has supplanted John Grisham as the best-selling book in America. The Time article also mentions a website called raptureready.com that maintains a rapture index. And I went and checked it out. I should have printed it out for you. It's set up like the New York Stock Exchange Index, where he takes current events, things that are happening in the world that he gets in the news, and he assigns a point total to each of these events and then comes up with a composite score that tells us, or purportedly tells us, how close we are to the rapture. And the score goes up and down every week depending upon what's been happening in the world. Now, in light of all this stuff, in light of all this interest and all this being said and done about prophecy and what the Bible says about the end times, the leadership here at Fairhaven felt it would be appropriate to do a series this summer on what the Bible has to say on end time prophecy. We want to get it straight from the Bible and not from Time magazine or from the internet or anything like that. So we are going to do a 7-week series on what the Bible has to say about end times. This morning I'm just going to make some introductory remarks, and then each of the weeks following we will highlight one of the major components of biblical end time prophecy and look at that in detail. Now, about 25% of the Bible is prophetic. That means at the time that it was written, it is talking about something in advance. 25%, that means a quarter, you know, a significant portion of the Bible is prophetic in its content. And some of it, a large part of it, has been fulfilled already. But there is still quite a bit of biblical prophecy that remains unfulfilled. And unlike your horoscope and fortune cookies and other types of man-made predictions, the Bible, when it predicts things, is often quite concise, often very specific. It's not afraid to name names and to cite dates. My horoscope this week in the Daily Review newspaper tells me, this could be the beginning of a string of victories. What failed to click will now succeed. That one didn't do much for me, so I tried Gemini, the next one down. It said, you could be rewarded for what you do at home. Highlight diplomacy. Sing in or out of the shower. Now, that's valuable information, I think, that we all could use. All right? Well, I hope to show you this morning that the Bible, when we talk about Bible prophecy, it's not like that. It's different. I'd like to give you some examples of biblical prophecies that have come true already. There are different types of prophecies. Some have to do with the nation of Israel. Some have to do with the church. Some have to do with the Messiah. In the Old Testament, we have many predictions about the coming Jewish Messiah. And these were fulfilled by Jesus when he came to earth. And I'd like to share a couple of these with you. Some of you are familiar with them. I think there are probably some in the audience that have never been exposed to this before. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, was written 700 years. It's going to be up there. You don't have to turn to it. But this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. Now think of that. And Micah predicts that the Messiah will be born in the city of Bethlehem. And we know from the Gospels, from Matthew and Luke, that that's where indeed Jesus was born. We even sing that Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, commemorating the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I know that some of you are hard to please, and you may say, well, you know, that's kind of general. There's a lot of people born in Bethlehem. You know, maybe that's just coincidence. Well, let me have you try this one on for size. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, also written about 700 years before Jesus was born, predicts that Jesus will be born of a virgin. There's only been one person in all of human history that's been born of a virgin, and that was Jesus. And 700 years before the time, Isaiah, moved by God, predicts that Jesus will be born of a virgin. Now that's pretty specific, isn't that? That's not a horoscope that's kind of loosey-goosey. 500 years B.C., Zechariah predicts in Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus will enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew 21. Zechariah 11 predicts that the Messiah's life would be valued at 30 pieces of silver and that the money would eventually end up in the potter's hands. And if we turn to Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, we see that when Judas Iscariot sold out the Lord Jesus and betrayed him, it was for 30 pieces of silver. And then after Jesus was crucified and Judas began to feel remorse, he wanted to try to undo what he had done. And so he took this money back to the Jewish leaders and he tried to give it back to them. And they wouldn't take it. They didn't want it back. So the scriptures say he just threw it at their feet and he left and he went out and committed suicide. And then the Jewish leaders had these 30 pieces of silver and they didn't want to just put it in the treasury and use it for the normal stuff because they felt it was blood money. It was dirty money. And so they took it out and they bought a field with it from guess who? The potter. All right, 500 years before it happening, Zechariah predicts this. David, in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, predicts that the Lord's feet and hands would be pierced and that they would cast lots for his garments. And 1,000 years later, when Jesus was on the cross, that's exactly what happened. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross, and the Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothes, to see who would get his clothes. James read for you Matthew 24 in the second verse in that passage that he read. Jesus himself makes a prediction that the temple will be torn down and that not one stone will be left upon another. All right? He doesn't just say it'll be torn down, but that not one stone will be left upon another. 35 years after Jesus was crucified, the Jewish nation rebelled against the rule of Rome. And so the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem and eventually captured it and sacked the city. And even though he told his soldiers not to destroy the city, they got carried away and they burned the city, including the temple. And so everything that was flammable inside the temple burned. And the intense heat of that fire melted the golden candlesticks and the golden basin and some of the articles of gold and silver that were inside the temple. And as they melted, they ran down in the cracks of the rocks. And then when the fire was out and everything cooled down and the soldiers were scavenging through the city to try to get some loot, they realized that there was gold between the stones of the temple. And so the Roman army took that temple apart stone by stone. They dismantled it, and so they could get at the gold and the silver. So it happened just as Jesus predicted. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, the Bible is full of prophecies like this. This is just a sample. And I think sometimes as Christians, we've been exposed to this, and it gets to be kind of old hat. But when you stop to think about it, this is incredible. Brother Gene has told us on a couple of occasions that fulfilled prophecy is one of the things that was instrumental in his salvation. As he realized really what was going on, it became clear to him that the Bible was truly the Word of God and was reliable. And therefore the gospel made more sense to him. And so as we approach prophecy concerning the end times this summer, I want you to be quite assured, really, that what we are going to talk about will indeed literally come to pass. We're going to be talking about some things that are 1,000 years off or more. And that seems like a long way off in the future for us. But we can be assured, based on what we've seen already, that when the Bible says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now let me just briefly run through the prophetic end time calendar and share with you what the Bible tells us to expect in the future. I'm just going to highlight these things, and then we're going to look at each one in detail in the coming weeks. The next big event in biblical prophecy is the rapture, or some people call it the big snatch. This is where Jesus is going to return to the clouds above the earth, and in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant, it says, all the believers who are alive at that time, as well as all the believers who are died, will be resurrected, and they'll all rise together and meet Jesus in the clouds, and Jesus is going to escort them off to heaven. And this is what we'll talk about in detail next week. Now, when the Christians leave, when Jesus takes them off, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is going to leave with them, the restrainer will be removed. The Holy Spirit is called the restrainer because one of his roles on earth is to restrain evil, to restrict it and keep it from getting too far out of hand. And so when Jesus takes the saints off to heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to go with him. And this will mean that evil and wickedness will be unrestrained on the earth. And so a time of tribulation will come. It'll be a 7-year time in which the Antichrist and his rallies rise to prominence, and the whole earth unites under his rule. It will be a time of war and natural disaster and direct retribution from God. Some commentators that study the details thoroughly say that up to 2/3 of the world's population will die during this 7-year period. And it will climax, tribulation period will climax in the Battle of Armageddon. This term is thrown around a lot today about different things, but the Battle of Armageddon is where the enemies of Israel are going to surround her, all right, with the purpose of annihilating her, of driving her into the sea, like we hear certain people claiming today in the Middle East. And as these massive armies surround Israel and they begin to close in and attack Israel, just when it looks like Israel is a goner, that she's going to be annihilated, at that point, Jesus is going to come to earth. And this time, he's going to land on earth. This is called the second coming, when Jesus physically sets feet on earth again, and he will become the spiritual and the physical ruler of Israel, and he will defeat all these armies that are massed against Israel. And then Jesus is going to establish his rule at that point over the whole earth. It says he will rule with a rod of iron. The whole earth will be subject to him for 1,000 years. This period is called the millennium. the thousand-year reign of Christ. And just as the Holy Spirit was removed during the tribulation time and evil was unrestrained, the Bible tells us that during this millennial time that Satan and his forces will be locked away in the pit and they will be unable to deceive the nations any longer. And so this will be a time of peace and prosperity on earth. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It will be a glorious time. And then at the end of that thousand-year time, it says Satan and his forces will be released again, and they will lead a rebellion against the Lord. It'll be a short-lived rebellion. The Lord will squash it in a hurry. And this time, scriptures tell us, Satan and his forces will be dispatched to the lake of fire forever. And then, after Satan has been dealt with, the scriptures say that all the people that are alive at that point, plus all the people that have ever lived throughout history, will be resurrected to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And books will be opened. All right? People will stand before God and he'll open the books. And it says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And after the judgment is complete, the earth as we know it, this physical planet, planet Earth, according to 2 Peter, will be burned up with an intense heat. The elements will melt, and all that we know about the current universe will be done away with. And then God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and all true Christians will join the Lord Jesus in that new heaven and that new earth. That, in a couple million details, is what the Bible says is going to happen down the road. And we'll look at some of those details in coming weeks. Now, what I have just outlined for you is called the premillennial view of eschatology, or premillennialism. Pre meaning that Jesus will come before the millennium. This is the view that most evangelical churches like Fairhaven hold today. It's the view that Time magazine had in mind. It's the view at the basis of these Left Behind books that some of you have read. But it is not the only view. There are two other major views that are held by professing Christian people. And I mention this because some of what you hear, some of what you may see on the internet, some of the books you may read or articles you read, some of the preachers you hear, may sound different, and that's because they may hold one of these other views. And I want to just quickly tell you about these other views, just so you can recognize them. The one view is called postmillennialism. Instead of pre-post, meaning after millennium, this view believes that Jesus will come after the millennium. And it asserts, it was popular for a couple centuries in the 18th and 19th century, but it's in decline now. And you can see why as I tell you. They believe that the millennium is something that we will just kind of gradually ease into. That the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all the nations, that will be at some point fulfilled for the most part. That every nation on earth, every tribe, every group of people will be converted, will become Christians, and they'll live under the authority of God. And when that point comes in human history, at that point, the millennium will begin. All right, and earth will experience this golden age of peace and prosperity. The problem with it is that it doesn't line up with what we see happening in the world. It assumes that the world will get progressively better until we get to this point where the millennium will come. But as we look around us today, after a couple world wars and a bunch of other wars, it just doesn't seem like that's the case anymore. And it doesn't line up with many of the scriptures that we'll be looking at in coming weeks that say in the last days, things are going to get worse and not better. The other view that is still common among some people who profess to be Christians is called amillennialism. All right, when we say a person is amoral, that means they don't have any morals. And amillennialism is the view is that the view that the millennium doesn't really happen, not in a literal way. And this view actually is an ancient view that started in about the 3rd century after Christ. We can document clearly that over the first 300 years of Christianity, that the church and all the Christians believed in what we will be teaching, the premillennial view, that Jesus will come back before the millennium. But when Constantine, the Roman Emperor Constantine, was converted in 312 AD, and he made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire, a lot of the Christians who had been a persecuted minority up to that point, all of a sudden were a favored class, and things began to look pretty good. And so they developed the opinion, well, this must be it. Christianity's triumphed over the whole known world. This must be the millennium. They had one little problem, though, and that was that the scriptures teach that Jesus had to come back before the millennium. And that obviously hadn't happened yet. So they had to do something about that. And so they developed the idea that, well, maybe Jesus' coming is not a literal coming. Maybe it's just figurative. So they developed the notion that Jesus stays in heaven and he rules from heaven in the hearts of people instead of a literal physical reign on earth. And this view was expanded and the Catholic Church picked it up and disseminated it around the world. Now, the reason I mention this, these are not things that we would normally talk about at 11 o'clock. But the reason I mention it is because we have a local Christian radio station where there is a man, a Bible teacher there, who holds one of these other views. And sometimes you can listen to his call-in show, and people will ask questions about the future, about prophecy. They'll ask a question about the church or something, and he will give an answer about a verse, from a verse about Israel. And you say, well, why are they asking about the church? And he's talking about Israel. And it's because of his view of eschatology, his view of future events. He has a post-millennial view where he takes the verses that have to do with Israel and blends them together with the church. And it confuses a lot of people. This same man has recently proclaimed that the church age has ended, that the church is apostate. There's no need any longer to be part of a church, and recommended that people leave the church. And we haven't seen it much here, but in other parts of the country, particularly in New York and Pennsylvania, they've had problems where a lot of churches have had people leave because of this man's teaching. In fact, in the magazine Christianity Today, a couple issues ago, they sounded a warning about this. All right. Well, where does this guy get all of this stuff? Well, it's because of his post-millennial view of eschatology. All right. I tell you that again as a warning. You need to be careful, because you will hear some other things. Now, one final point, and that has to do with the purpose of prophecy. Why does God give us this information? Why does God kind of peel back the curtain that separates us from the future and tell us what's going to happen? The average fortune teller does it to earn money or to enhance their reputation, but God doesn't need either one of those things. The Bible actually gives us many reasons for why God tells us the future. In the Old Testament, much of the prophecy that God gives to the people, many of the predictions that he makes through his prophets, are made to warn the people. He tells the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't get rid of your false idols and so forth, what's going to happen is there's going to be some armies that are going to come down from countries on the north, and they're going to invade your country and carry you away in captivity and do all these things to you. And so prophecy in the scripture is often used as a warning to tell us what's going to happen. In the New Testament, there are several reasons whenever prophecy is given as to why it's given and how we ought to respond to it. In that passage that James read, the final verse, verse 42, after Jesus answers their question, the disciples come to Jesus and say, give us some signs, tell us what's going to happen, how do we know when you're going to come again? Jesus lays it out for them, gives them a bunch of detail, and then he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be on the alert. This is a constant theme whenever we have prophetic instructions in the New Testament. Quit thinking about today. Don't get so wrapped up about today, which we tend to do. We tend to get bogged down in the here and now, don't we? And we lose sight of what the Lord tells us is going to happen in the future. And the Lord tells us to live in light of what is going to happen down the road. Keep this uppermost in your mind. Many other passages tell us we are to be busy in His work, busy working for Him, so that when He comes back, He catches us. He finds us busy working for Him. We're to live in light of His coming. A second response, and I'll just give you two this morning, but another one that's revealed, another response that is given to us to prophecy, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian believers were having some difficulties. They were going through rough times. And the Apostle Paul writes them and says, well, listen, let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me encourage you a little bit. And he tells them about the rapture, how that the Lord is going to come back and He's going to take them up to heaven to be with Himself. And he concludes that section in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. And that's one of the purposes that God gives us, a look into the future, is so that we can encourage one another with that knowledge. When we look around ourselves today, we see the violence in the Middle East, Pakistan, India on the brink of war. Just this week, we had people get shot in the L.A. airport. We have the courts trying to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance and every other facet of American life. And things just seem to be falling apart and going downhill. And that can be depressing, can it? It can be disappointing to be surrounded by all that. And yet Paul tells us here that when that comes, when we start feeling like that, when we start sensing that, we need to be reminded that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to fix it. He's going to make it right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do marvel at Your word. We don't marvel as much as we should, but nonetheless, when we take a look at it and understand it, we're just fascinated by it. Lord, we recognize this morning that we know so little and we have much to learn, and we pray that You'll help us in these coming weeks as we study this subject of prophecy to pay heed to what You tell us, to be encouraged and built up, and to learn to live in light of what's going to happen. In Jesus' name, amen.